Well, we are just now beginning the last section of the book of Isaiah. It has taken us a little while to work our way through this book. If you think about it, 66 chapters, and they're fairly significant all the way through. It's not surprising that it could take a little while. This particular section includes chapters 56 through 66. The first section is beginning at chapter 1, going through 39, and then 40 through 55. And each of those sections has a particular emphasis, and so we're coming to another one. And if you are of the liberal camp, those who reject inspiration of Scripture, then you would come up with the multiple author views regarding Isaiah, and this would be Trito-Isaiah as opposed to Isaiah and Deutero-Isaiah and then Trito-Isaiah. We don't hold to that. If you read anything about that, you can pretty much dismiss it. It's bunk. So there, we just debunked it. But what they recognize is there's a difference. There's a difference in emphasis, difference in focus. So that's what we want to think about. These chapters deal with Israel's future transformation. And that has significance because we've just come off a section that started with "Comfort my people," and it concluded with the fourth, I think, section in the middle part of Isaiah dealing with the salvation that was available through the suffering servant. And so now it's only logical that you're going to deal with, okay, so now if you recognize that this provision is going to be made, what are the implications for how one ought to live in light of that? And so these chapters focus on the importance of living out the righteousness of God. So it kind of makes sense. And in a sense, if you think about the book of Romans and how it begins dealing with the universal nature of sin in the first three chapters, at least partway through chapter 3, and then it deals with justification, God's provision through Christ, and then it deals with sanctifications, chapter 6 through 8, and then it deals with what it started dealing with in chapters 9 through 11, what it started dealing with in chapter 3, dealing with Israel and where they are, and then it has to kind of complete that thought, but then it comes down to dealing with the situation of how do we live then in light of that. So that's an equivalent kind of thing that we see here. So these chapters indicate what the characteristics of the servants of the Lord should be. And we have seen Isaiah refer to not only the servant that is identified as the Messiah who was to come, but he also referred to Israel as his servants. And that's part of the focus of what this last section is dealing with. And it focuses primarily on Israel, but not exclusively, because it has implications for the whole world, because the provision that was made, as I particularly identified in chapters 52 partway through, and then 53, that's the emphasis there. And it has universal implications, because all you have to do is go to the New Testament and you can see how Scripture points that out. Then the first four chapters indicate the problems of human finitude and our practical shortcomings. And that would be dealing with 56 through 59. It's important that God's people demonstrate righteousness in their lives. That's kind of the point there. But that's not possible for us to do unless we have the enablement that is provided, and we have the Holy Spirit who provides us with that enablement as we submit to Him. These chapters clarify the roles of God and man in demonstrating righteousness, and we will see something of that as we continue on. And then chapters 56 through 57 indicate the need for humility and holiness. It's kind of the beginning of this section, kind of introducing what the main subject is going to be as we work through this last major portion of Isaiah. And so if salvation depends on God's grace, We might ask the question, do God's servants have any responsibility other than receiving that grace? Well, as far as receiving salvation, it is totally by grace, by faith, through Christ alone. And that is true. But are there expectations in light of our receiving that salvation through Christ? Is there anything else that's expected of us? And that was part of the question that is going to be addressed in this part as well. So Isaiah revealed that God had redeemed them so that they could demonstrate his righteousness, and that righteousness would be lived out in their lives in as they lived in the world. And so it had implications. As redeemed people, there were expectations. How should they then live? It would be equivalent to, if you look back to Israel, when they were redeemed from bondage in Egypt, they came out of that nation and they spent time in Sinai, roughly a year. And at that time, they were given the expectations that God had for his redeemed people. You get redeemed first, and then you lay out the expectation, this is how you ought to live. And there's a parallel that we can relate to in our own experience as well. So they needed to appropriate his grace as redeemed people to become the servants that God had intended them to be. And obviously, we can relate to that basic principle as well. Chapter 56 contains moral obligations in view of God's salvation. So if we have received that provision of salvation, how should we then live, as Francis Schaeffer stated it in the book by that title? So we need to appropriate his grace to live out what his expectations are, to be the servants of God that he intends us to be. So what does God expect of those who are his people? That's kind of what we'll be answering in this. And there's a transitional section, the first eight verses, that provides an answer by way of contrast between two opposing views of what pleases God. And the question is it simply a matter of being a child of Abraham, as Isaiah is addressing the people, that is resting on their heritage? Or is it a matter of loving obedience to God or realizing his grace? That is, when we realize that God has provided our salvation through Christ, through that Messiah who was the promised one, when we come to realize that incredible provision, what ought we to do? How ought we to respond? And that is the gratitude of a life lived for him and being that servant, follower, disciple that he wants us to be. So with that background in view, we then come to our text for today. What is the basis of acceptance and blessing from God? How do we want to think about that? And then looking at the first couple of verses, we read, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." Now remember, Isaiah is writing prior to that provision of salvation, but it is anticipated as a done deal. "And my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil." Again, we're in a Jewish context that is going to identify the kinds of things that they would have associated with obedience. So the first observation here, the Lord's righteousness expectations, that is, he has expectations of righteousness, they are based on his gracious salvation. And so he can ask his people certain things because they have become his people, because they have responded to him, they have received his salvation. He says, now that you are my children, this is how I expect my children to live. And it's quite a simple principle if we can understand it in that sense. Also, we can note salvation requires and provides righteousness from Christ. Salvation is based on who Christ is, so it requires his righteousness. He was able to be that perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. But also, our salvation provides that righteousness. That is, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says, but we can have Christ's righteousness as we put our faith and trust in him. So when we receive Christ, we don't just neutralize our sin problem so that we're back at zero. We now have 100% of Christ's righteousness imputed to our account. And that's the picture that's there. So when we look at this passage, we need to recognize that this flows out of what had been stated in the previous chapters. And it's indicated as being authoritative because it is, thus says the Lord. It is a message that needs to be heard. They need to recognize, as you are the recipients of God's grace, now you can live out the implications of that. And so this salvation was the hope that they needed, and it was anticipated. And so it has a similar expectation, as I already pointed out, to the emphasis of Romans. So when you come to chapter 12, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren," and it's always that same old, if you see a therefore, you want to know what it's there for, and it's saying, in light of everything else that has been communicated, now you need to recognize this, and that has to do with the provision of salvation and the expectation of sanctification, etc. "By the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Why? Because there has been a sacrifice made for you, and be wholly acceptable to God. That's that acceptable idea. "Which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That acceptability is part of the picture. There is the matter, and that's what we want to distinguish here, there is the matter of being acceptable or accepted by God as the matter of receiving the salvation, of being his child, and then it's the acceptability in terms of the obedience to him. And you need to distinguish those. They are not identical, and if you confuse them, we can get off track and think that our obedience makes our salvation contingent on our obedience, and that's not the case. So the order is important to recognize here. Receive salvation by faith alone in Christ alone first, and then the place of living out justice and righteousness follows. The expectation for righteousness includes divine blessing. For those who obey, there are rewards. That's what the New Testament communicates. Value in being obedient. That was part of the equation that was communicated to the people of Israel in the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28 and 29 in particular. If you obey, you'll have these blessings. If you disobey, you'll have these cursings. This was given after they had already been redeemed out of Egypt. So they were already redeemed. Remember that picture, I think, is significant to keep in mind. So you are not obedient in order to be saved. You are obedient because you are saved, and you show your gratitude for the Lord, and you live as his child. That's the picture that's there. And they would have identified or recognized that in their context, the keeping of the Sabbath and adhering to the law, those were the identifying pictures for the people of Israel at this time. And I have a note here to take a quick look at Exodus chapter 31. And this is helpful to remember because when you look at the matter of keeping the Sabbath, a lot of people get confused. There's a whole whether to call it a cult or a denomination, depending on how you make your definition, the Seventh-day Adventists fit into this category. But if you look back to Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath." And it continues on, dropping down to verse 17. "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever." So who is it a sign for? It's for Israel. It's not for us. So, and they are to deal with that. So when it talks about that, we need to keep that distinction. That is a basic dispensational point of clarification that we want to recognize. You can also look at, and I'll just note this, and you should have it in your notes to check at another time, but Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20 say basically the same thing, that it is a sign for them. So don't carry that for those people into our time. Now, there may be a Sabbath principle that we can carry on, the value of rest. Jan just told us about the importance of having that rest. That's not the same as keeping the Sabbath in terms of the ritual implications for that. So the point for us then is that since God has done so much for us through Christ, we ought to respond with hearts of gratitude and lives of obedience. And in spite of our inconsistencies and shortcomings, we ought to strive to this goal of pleasing the Lord, because that's what's acceptable to Him as far as His children, what He expects of His children. Then looking at verses 3 through 5, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, Here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And this is an expression of grace that's being communicated here. Even though the foreigner and the eunuch have some areas where they are not allowed to go in the ritual observance among the Jews, like they couldn't go into the temple and so on because of various elements that we'll see, yet they could feel a part of things and they would have the relationship to the Lord because they were showing themselves to be obedient to Him. So there was an element of inclusion or acceptance of these people as well. The Lord's expectations are inclusive of all peoples. That's part of the picture that's being communicated here. And the Lord's acceptance is based on mercy and grace. And that's the encouraging word that needs to be recognized. Part of the picture was to show that the foreigners, while there was a reason for excluding them from the temple, and that was to recognize that any peoples who did not follow the Lord and were not obedient to Him were excluded. But if they did seek the Lord and follow Him, they could be included, but it was a picture for Israel at that time. And as far as the eunuch, it had a similar kind of thing. There was an element of deficiency that had to be recognized. It was part of the picture of you don't come to the Lord unless you are holy, because only holy things could come there. And that was anticipating the time when we would be able to come to the Lord not in our holiness, but in Christ's holiness. And the whole emphasis of the New Testament talks about being in Christ is very significant in that regard. So the Lord's acceptance in Christ opens the door wider. And so, whereas in the Old Testament and among the Jews, there was a distinction between those who had some kind of imperfection and those who were foreigners, they will in time, through Christ, all be brought near. And that's part of the equation that we want to recognize there. Then looking at verses 6 through 8. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. That's kind of an added in element here to help the people of Isaiah's day recognize what they had in mind in terms of what obedience looked like, because that was what their expectation was at that time. And it's not the same for us today because we're in a different dispensation. Verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So there's this idea of acceptance again. It's because they're in Christ in the future that is anticipated that they have that welcoming into what had previously been excluded. And the picture that's the easiest one to remember here is when Christ died on the cross, what happened? The temple veil was torn in two. That's the picture that's communicated. And then verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And again, that's that reaching out to other people. These expectations were focused on Israel's covenant context. When Isaiah is speaking at this time, he's thinking, I'm dealing with covenant-related people, and they can relate to that, and that's what he's going to be addressing. Even those outside of Israel were welcome to serve the Lord, and that's part of the picture that is being communicated, and it's touched on at various times. And there's an expectation that they will, in due time, be able to serve the Lord in spite of not becoming Israelites. In the past, they had to be proselytized. They had to become Jews, essentially, in the religious sense. But that changed, and that was very difficult for people in the New Testament era to work through. And we see in Acts chapter 15, the church gathered together to deal with that issue. What do we do with these Gentiles? Do they have to become Jewish first? And the conclusion was no, and that's part of what is communicated here. So even back in Isaiah's day, he's recognizing that this is going to be coming to pass, where this change is going to be taking place. And again, it's because of in our time, we are in Christ, and so we are able to come to him, and we are able to be accepted because of being in Christ, and we have his righteousness, but yet there is an expectation for those who are his to live out what we say we are, that is, his children, and live accordingly. These parameters were familiar but extended as well. So again, not just those who were Jewish and accepted that, but it was going to be reaching out to the Gentiles as well. And I'm kind of abbreviating as I'm going along, so I'm trying to shorten things up just a little bit. But one of the things that I wanted to note here is, and I had already mentioned it essentially, that is that we have direct access to God through Christ. And whereas in the Old Testament, the people out in the outside lands were to come to the Jews and become proselytes and but we don't need to do that now in our time. And the text, the New Testament that points that out is 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He's pointing out that same emphasis. So something we want to keep in mind. Then coming to the next section here, what is the basis of rejection and disapproval from God? What is it that someone might do where God disapproves? Now, that's not saying that you are pitched out and you don't have salvation if you've trusted Christ. That's not what it's saying, but it's, again, it's speaking to the context of the Jews, and they were his people, but were they living like his people? Not so much. And so that's part of the picture. He says, all you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine. We will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. So it's indicating something. Oh, I forgot to move it to the second slide for you. Indicating something of the nature of the leaders of Israel at this time. Reliance upon one's position or ability brings rejection. And in other words, the Lord wants those who are his to be relying on him, not on their position or what they think they bring to the equation. And so in light of the attitude of these people, Israel's enemies will be unleashed on them. And basically the picture is the leaders are like shepherds, and shepherds are to guard the flock. And if the flock is not being properly guarded, then what's going to happen? Then the wild beasts, those enemies that are out there, are going to take advantage of the people. And that's the picture that's communicated here. And there's a distinction between you beasts, that is talking about those out there, and his watchmen, those who are leading the people at this time. And so that's part of the picture there. There were those who were essentially acting as false prophets who were supposed to be watching over God's people, but they were more interested in themselves, or they were like blind to the danger that was out there. They were like dogs that should have barked when danger approached, but they didn't. And many can relate to having a dog around that whenever there's anybody out there, they start going off, and sometimes it can be a little annoying. But on those occasions where there's a real threat, then you appreciate being made aware of it. And this is pointing out that those who are supposed to be a watchman like a watchdog, they're not doing what they're supposed to, and they are asleep, or they are dreaming, or dreaming that things are better than they are. That's part of the picture that's communicated there. There's an interesting comments, two different commentators giving an application to this in the context of the church. One of them says, when the minister does not warn the flock of false doctrine, he ceases to be a faithful under-shepherd of the sheep and instead becomes a dumb dog that cannot bark. You can relate to that analogy. And then there's another one, and this one, for those of you who happen to be familiar with J. Vernon McGee, He was kind of a down-to-earth kind of fellow, so you might enjoy this one. He says, over the years, I have received many letters from pulpit committees asking me to recommend a pastor. Then they list the qualifications they want him to have. The top priority qualification is personality. They want a friendly pastor who knows how to communicate to all age groups, a man that the senior citizens will love and the young people will love. Some of the letters don't even ask for a man with the ability to teach the Word of God. As a result, there are a lot of dumb dogs in pulpits. I had to tell you who said that because you can relate to where he's coming from. He was kind of down to earth. But I thought that was kind of amusing. But the problem was Israel had inept leaders. Their watchmen that were blind, ignorant, and lazy. And there is that potential in other contexts in our world today as well. Israel's leaders were guilty of careless and neglectful service. They should have been paying attention to the needs of the sheep, and they were rather self-seeking and lacked understanding of what was going on, and were not paying attention to the dangers and the hazards that were there. They were not warning, and so therefore there was this need to warn. And then it gives an illustration with regard to a misuse of wine in this context, where they are focused on just placating their own interests rather than being concerned about those that they were dealing with and providing the protection that they needed. So the leaders were devoted to themselves, not to the Lord. And looking then at the next, just going to come into the first two verses of chapter 57 because there's a connection here. They're kind of transitional, but we're going to touch on them just briefly. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Here we see failure to pursue righteousness leads to demise. And we can think about that in many contexts where there is another belief system that is taking priority. What happens to the influence of the righteous? Often it can be suppressed and diminished. And so when wickedness flourishes, the righteous diminish. And we've historically seen that in many contexts. We are seeing that in our own nation today, where wickedness and evil is gaining more ground, and the influence of righteousness is diminishing, losing ground in the context of the culture. And so the question then is, where is that going to lead? On the one hand, we know the church is going to prevail. But also we know there's coming a time when the church is going to be removed. And that may be part of what is anticipated in this picture here, where the influence for good, including the Holy Spirit's function as it is through the church, is going to be taken away. And that time will come when the righteous are eventually taken away to safety. And it does cause us to wonder sometimes if there have been occasions where someone's life has been cut short, not because they've done something wrong, but to protect them from what might have happened, because the Lord knows all things actual and possible. And he is able to take that into consideration. And so that is a possibility. And then it may cause you to wonder, well, why am I left here then? Because there's a message that needs to be communicated to the world around us, because there's work to do. And so that's part of the picture as well. But some of what's communicated here is that God has concern and care for his people. And he desires to be in proper relationship to them. That's why he wants them to be obedient children. And he has provided redemption through the sacrifice of the servant Messiah, as we have seen. And there is salvation by grace through faith. in Christ alone. And that's that personal response. But there's also an expectation of redeemed ones to live righteously and consistently for His glory. And are we growing in that grace and truth and becoming more pleasing to Him? That's the question for us to take home.